Amen. Children, it is time for Children's Church. Go ahead and make your way to the back with your leaders. Good morning, church. So good to see all of you here today. Those of you joining us online, it is a pleasure having you join us in worship today as well. Go ahead and open, if you would, to 2 Kings chapter 5. As you're turning there, I'm actually going to begin with a verse from 2 Corinthians, if I can get to it. My Bible's been falling apart, which Miss Pat was kind enough to point out to me right before the service. She said, "Your Bible's looking pretty ratty there, Pastor." I said, "Yeah, it is." I wouldn't go that far. But 2 Corinthians chapter 10. So I'm going to start in verse 4. "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." Verse 5. "We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete." Today we're going to be talking about a very difficult topic. It is controlling our thoughts. Controlling our thoughts. And here's the difficult part of this, because honestly, we've been kind of conditioned and we've been taught and we've been told, you know, you can think anything that you want. It's okay. You can think absolutely anything that you want. It's okay. As long as you don't give voice to it, or as long as you don't actually do what you're thinking, it's all okay. And that's what we have been conditioned to believe. My thoughts are my own. I don't have to worry about anybody judging me or thinking poorly of me or changing their opinion of me based on what I think, because what I think is completely my own. And we've missed a very important truth, a very important biblical truth. Our thoughts are what control our emotions. They're what control our words. They are what control our actions. And so when we read in 2 Corinthians 10 where Paul says, we take captive every thought to obey Christ. Why is he saying that? Because sin, the battle against sin, is won or lost in our mind. Before we ever actually commit a physical sin, we've already determined if we're going to do it in our mind. Our thoughts are very important, but they're also very dangerous. Our thoughts can be something that leads to something holy, something good, something profitable, something honoring and worthy to the Lord, but they can also be something that leads to something unholy, to something unrighteous, to something demoralizing. Our thoughts control all of it. There was a study done by a man by the name of Timothy Wilson. He was a social psychologist at the University of Virginia, and they did a study on what people are comfortable with and what people are not comfortable with when it comes to being alone with our thoughts. And going into the study, he was making his notes and talking about what he expected to see and what he expected to find in the study. He said, "I expected that people would enjoy the time alone, the time away from distraction, the time that they could just kind of spend alone thinking about whatever they wanted to think about." Because our minds are incredible things. They have the capability of, you know, creating something out of nothing. They have the ability to create stories and all these different types of things. Our minds can be used for many wonderful, good things. But what they found in the study was that most of the people who took it hated the experience. And they did a variation of the study a few months after the original one. And in this one, they put a button on a table. And they put people alone in a room, and it was only for 15 minutes. They were only going to be in the room alone for 15 minutes. And the button, if they wanted, they could shock themselves by pressing the button. Now, before going in, they were asked, how many of you would like to be shocked? And of course, everybody taking the study said, yeah, I'd really rather not be shocked. In fact, they went so far as to say, every single person who took the study said, I would be willing to pay money not to be shocked. And then they go in for 15 minutes, just 15 minutes. 25% of women and 67% of men who took the study ended up shocking themselves because they couldn't stand to be alone with their thoughts. They could not control what they were, they could not control their thoughts. Their thoughts actually scared them. So rather than be alone with their thoughts, they chose to shock themselves. This is a real study done by the University of Virginia. You can go and look this up. So I say all of that to say our thoughts control our actions. Our thoughts control our words. Our thoughts control our emotions. If we are going to be dedicated, committed followers of Christ, then we have to understand that that begins in our minds. It begins with our thoughts. So we must be able to control our thoughts. And we're going to see that illustrated in the passage that we look at in 2 Kings today. So 2 Kings, I'm going to start reading in verse 1 of chapter 5. It says, Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would that my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." So, just a little bit of background. There's a very tentative truce between Israel and Syria at this time. The description that is given of Naaman, it says he's commander of the army of the king of Syria. He's a great man with his master. He's in high favor because by him, the Lord gave him victory for Syria. The victory that is being referred to here, most scholars believe that it's the victory that was actually against Israel. The former king of Israel, Ahab, the evil king who did constant battle with Elijah. He's the one who was king when Elijah was on top of Mount Carmel and called fire down from heaven. That king, that evil king who went out of his way to try and make sure that prophets of Israel were killed and disposed of. That evil king. He's the one who was killed in battle against Syria. And so it's thought that this is the man, Naaman. He was the general. He was the commander of the Syrian army at the time that the king of Israel was killed in battle with Syria. So very important to kind of point out here. It says, by him, the Lord. And notice if your Bible is like mine, the word Lord is in all capital letters, meaning this is the proper name of God. This is referring to Yahweh, the God of Israel. So why would God deliver victory to Syria at the expense of Israel? Because always remember, church, God is God of all things. He is not just God of the church. He's not just God of Christians. He is God of the entire world. He is the Lord, the sovereign creator, the sovereign Lord of all things at all times. There is absolutely nothing that is outside of his control at any point in time. He is Lord. So the Syrians win this great victory, and Naaman, as a result, he is well liked. He's well loved amongst the government officials of Syria. The king loves him, but the issue is he's a leper. Now, being a leper, can mean a couple of different things. In biblical language, being a leper could refer to one of perhaps half a dozen different types of skin diseases. But they all, according to biblical law, according to Levitical law, any sort of leprosy, any type of skin disease that would be identified as making one a leper, made you unclean. It also meant that eventually you would not be able to perform your duties, whether you were in Israel or not. Eventually, you would no longer be able to perform whatever job, whatever duties you had. Eventually, in most societies, you would be shunned. You would be excluded from society once your leprosy grew to a certain extent. So that is what Naaman has to look forward to. But you'll notice in verse 3, or verse 2, the Syrians, on one of their raids, carried off a little girl from the land of Israel. And she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. And notice what this little girl says. She says, "Would that my Lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria," talking about Elisha. "If only he were with Elisha, then he'd be cured." Church, if we are going to control our thoughts, if we're going to make sure that our thoughts are being taken captive to the obedience of Christ, then it begins with trusting and knowing God's power. And we see that in this little girl. And I love the fact that it's a little girl, because this truly is a great illustration. This is a great demonstration of what Jesus said. He said what? "You must have faith like this little child." What does Jesus mean when he says that? What do children just automatically trust in? They automatically trust that their parents can do whatever. If I tell my little girls, "Hey, I'm going to do this for you," they don't question it. They don't say, "Well, Dad, how are you going to do that? What resources do you have at your disposal that are going to enable you to be able to do what you've told me you're going to do?" They don't think in those terms. They just know, "Well, Dad said it, so it's going to happen." And that's the exact kind of faith that we see here from this little girl. She says, "If only he were with Elisha. If he were with Elisha, then he'd be fine. He'd be cured." What's interesting about this, I highly doubt that this little girl ever actually met Elisha. Highly doubt she ever met him. I highly doubt she ever saw him perform any of the miracles that he's performed up to this point. I don't think she's ever seen any of that. But she's heard about it. And she knows the power of the one whom he serves. Because Elisha's power is not his own. The power that Elisha has shown, the miracles that he's performed, they have been a result of the power of God in his life. And so what she's really saying is, if only he were with the man who has the power of God. God could heal him. Does she know how? Absolutely not. Does she care how? No. She just knows that God is powerful. And because he's powerful, he can do anything. You see, if we're going to be able to control our thoughts, then we have to know God's power. And I don't mean know God's power in terms of like intellectually knowing it. I don't mean you need to read your Bible more and you need to know more about how God's power has been displayed in history. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying you need to know, you need to rest in, and you need to trust in the fact that God is powerful. There is absolutely nothing that escapes him. There is nothing that is outside him. There is nothing that is beyond him. He is in control of all things at all times. So we don't need to have thoughts that run away with worry, that run away with fear, that run away with anger, that run away with any of these different types of things. Why? Because God's in control. Because God is powerful. This is the foundation upon which we must build that ability, that desire to take captive every thought and make it obey Christ. Because let's be honest, how many of us can say, every thought I've ever had was in perfect obedience to the Lord. Who can say that? Oh, no, I'm really waiting. I'm waiting for the hand to go up. Okay. No, we can't say that. But that's what we're supposed to be doing. Every thought that comes into our head, we take it, we examine it, and we determine, is this thought obedient to Christ? Is this thought honoring to Christ? Is this thought glorifying Christ? Because here's truth moment. One day, we will be before the Lord. We will have to go before the Lord, and we will be judged. And yes, we will be judged for every word that we ever said. We will be judged for every action that we ever did. But we will also be judged for every thought that we ever had. And see, that's what makes us uncomfortable. Because we think that our thoughts are our own. Our thoughts are private. Nobody knows our thoughts. And you know what? We're mostly right. Nobody knows our thoughts. But the Lord does. So if our thoughts are going to be controlled, if our thoughts are going to be obedient to Christ, then it begins with knowing the power of God. Verse 4, look at verse 4 with me. So Naaman went in and told his Lord, "Thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel. And the king of Syria said, 'Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel.' So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, 'When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman, my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy.' And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, 'Am I God to kill and to make alive that this man sends words to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me.'" Verse 8, "But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king, saying, 'Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel.'" So Naaman is told by this little girl, there's a prophet in Israel. If you really want to be healed, go see him. You'll be fine. You'll be healed. God's power is unlimited. God can do absolutely anything. So if you want to be healed, seek the power of God. Okay? Sounds easy enough. So Naaman goes to the king, and he says, "King, this is what the girl said. I think it sounds like a good shot." And obviously the king, this is in his best interest too. It's in his best interest that Naaman be healed, because Naaman is described as a mighty man. He's intelligent. He's good at his job. And having intelligent people that are leading your military is kind of an important thing. So it's in the king's best interest that Naaman be cured so that he can remain in charge and in command of the military. He says, "Okay, this is what we're going to do." So the king writes a letter, and he sends a lot of silver and a lot of gold. He sends the equivalent, he says 10 talents. He sends the equivalent of 750 pounds of silver and 150 pounds of gold. Now, I don't know what the exchange rate is on that right now. I feel like it's a lot. It's probably a lot. So he sends a small fortune with Naaman all the way to Israel. He says, "Take this, take it, give it to the king of Israel, give him the letter." And the letter says, "I've given you all of this in hopes that you will heal this man of his leprosy." Now remember, there's a tentative truce between Israel and Syria. They're still enemies. They still don't really like each other. But there's a truce. So when the king of Israel receives this letter, he reads it, and notice what his response is. His response is, "They want me to what? They
He expects, somehow, he expects me to heal his guy of leprosy? Like, and notice what he says, am I God? Am I God that I have power over life and death? Am I God that I could do something like this? So on the one hand, the king is, you know, noticing something very important. He notices that this is beyond him. That's good. That's a start. But rather than noticing that this is beyond him and then seeking the power of God, which is what, ironically, Naaman and the king of Syria are doing, a foreign king, a foreign general, actually seeking the power of God, and rather than seeking the power of God himself, the king of Israel has kind of collapsed in a puddle of fear. And if we're going to control our thoughts, then we have to reject our fears. Because understand, notice what fear really is. Notice what this man's fear really is. Fear is nothing more than believing that God is incapable of working. That's all it is. When we dwell in fear, when we allow our thoughts to run away and we can do nothing but stay in our fear, the only thing that we're really doing is we are living in a moment where we do not believe that God is capable of moving or working in any way. That's what the king of Israel is doing right now. He's completely forgotten. He's forgotten Elisha. He's forgotten God. He gets this letter, and his response, his thought is, they're looking for an excuse to go to war. That's his thought. Because remember, from his perspective, it makes sense because there's only a tentative truce between the two nations at this moment. So he's looking at it from the perspective of, they sent this man here with leprosy, say that I need to heal him, knowing that I can't do it, and when I can't do it, that's their excuse to then attack us all over again. That was his thought, and that's the thought that he allowed to continue, that he allowed to permeate his mind, that he allowed to control his response, that he allowed to control his emotions, so he actually collapses into a state of complete and total fear. And it was unnecessary. And it could have been completely avoided had he simply rejected his fear and known and trusted in the fact that God is powerful. See, this is why I say knowing God's power is the foundation upon which we have to build this. Because is it really going to be possible to reject our fear when we don't know and trust and respect that God is powerful? No, it's actually not. Because fear is built upon that false understanding that God can't work. Fear is built on that belief that God isn't powerful. So if we begin by resting in and trusting in the fact that God is powerful, God can do anything, God can do all things, then when the fear comes, it's easier to reject it. Because we're rejecting it not based on a circumstance, we're not rejecting it based on willpower, we're rejecting it based on the truth of who God is. And so Elisha responds to the king. He says, King, why'd you tear your clothes? The king is completely mortified. That's why when a person tears their clothes, they're showing extreme distress and anxiety. That's the physical symbol of what it was. It's that physical representation of what he felt internally. It's the kind of the same principle when we talk about baptism. Baptism is an external sign of an internal change, is what we like to call it. So when you get baptized, you're showing and you're proclaiming and declaring to everyone, I am now a follower of Christ. And I'm identifying myself with him in death, burial, and resurrection. The baptism itself doesn't save a person. A person is already saved before they go under the water. But that act of obedience declares to everybody else physically what has happened internally. And that's the same type of principle that we see here. He's ripped his clothes. He's torn his clothes because internally he's a mess. He is terrified. He is filled with distress. He's filled with anxiety. And so Elisha says to him, why are you acting that way? You're being ridiculous. Stop. Stop allowing yourself to fall apart. There's no reason for you to be behaving this way. He says, just send them to me. Essentially saying, have you forgotten? Did you forget God is here? Did you forget that God can do anything? Did you forget that it's not up to you? Did you forget that it's not on you? Did you forget that it's on God? Stop distressing. Stop worrying. Stop fearing. It's not up to you. It's up to the Lord. So trust in the Lord. Trust in the power of God. So Naaman goes to see Elisha, just as he requested. Look at verse 9. So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean. But Naaman was angry, and he went away, saying, behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. So, Naaman is kind of used to people making a big deal about him. I mean, he's commander of the Syrian army. He's won great victories. He's won great battles. He's kind of a big deal. So, he's used to people making a big deal about him. Elisha don't really care. In fact, Elisha doesn't even come out and talk to him. He shows up at Elisha's camp, and Elisha sends somebody else and says, all right, here's the prescription. Tell him what to do. Go wash in the Jordan River 7 times, and you'll be healed and you'll be clean. And Naaman gets mad. Now, personally, I kind of feel like if I'm in his position, and I've traveled from Syria all the way to Israel to hear from God's prophet what I need to do to be healed, and the only thing I've got to do is go swimming in the river, I'm pretty excited about that. Like, okay, I can do that. That's not a big deal. But he gets angry. He's livid. And he's angry for 2 reasons. Number one, he doesn't think that Elisha made a big enough deal about him. Because when he went, he was expecting all this pomp and circumstance. He was expecting Elisha to come out. He was expecting Elisha to do this great big ceremony type of cleansing for him. And that didn't happen. So he's angry about that. And the other thing that he's angry about is the fact that he's told to wash in the Jordan River. Because the way he's looking at it is, if all I got to do is wash in the river, I could have done that at home. I mean, obviously, Syria's got way better rivers than Israel. And let's be honest, if you've ever seen the Jordan River, it's not the cleanest looking river. Like, it's really muddy, and, you know, it's just not a pretty looking river. But it's not really about the river. It's not really about the water of the river. There's no magical power in the water of the river. What Elisha is doing is he's telling him, you need to respond in faith to God's word. That's where the healing is going to come from. You need to respond in faith to God's word. But Naaman is angry because he doesn't want to wash in the Jordan River. He would have rather have washed in a river back where he's from because he likes those rivers better. And so he allows his anger to fester. And you see, if you ever notice, maybe I'm the only one that's like this, but whenever you have a strong emotion, come on, something happens that is unexpected or is out of the blue, whatever the case may be, when something happens and it evokes a strong emotional response from us, do you ever find yourself thinking about things that just feed that emotion? Like you, something happens and it makes you angry. So what do? You begin to think about and dwell upon things that make you angry. Something happens and it makes you very sad. What do? You dwell upon and you think about things to make yourself even sadder. That's essentially what Naaman is doing right here. He went in with a preconceived notion. He went to Elisha with an understanding of this is what's going to happen. And when it didn't happen that way, it made him angry. And once he got angry, he began to think about all these other things. Well, I'm Naaman. If you're not going to do it this way, then why are you going to do anything at all? Because after all, I deserve the ceremony. I deserve everything else that I was expecting to get. And you're not going to do that? So that makes him angry. And not only that, I came all the way here from Syria. I came all the way here. You have any idea how many weeks I spent on the back of a horse? You have any idea how uncomfortable that is? That's ridiculous. I'm all the way here. I could have just stayed home and washed in the river there. But no, here I am, and I've got to go swimming in the Jordan River, and it's nasty. I don't want to go swim in the Jordan River. So he's getting angrier and angrier and angrier. And we can laugh about this because every single one of us has done this, or we get angry, so we begin to think about things that just make us even angrier and angrier, and we feel justified. We feel complete. We feel excited about the fact that I'm angry, and I have every right to be angry, and I'm just going to get even angrier. We do it. And what's worse, we then make decisions when we're that angry. We make choices when we're that angry, or when we're that scared, or when we're that sad. We decide to make choices and decisions when we're in that type of emotional state. And I don't mind telling you, that's stupid. It is. It's ridiculous. Never make any sort of decision when you are in an emotional upheaval. Never do it. It's wrong. It's silly. There's like 3,000 different proverbs in the Bible that say, don't do that. And yet we do it anyway, because we're not smart. That was a rabbit trail, by the way. But no, Naaman gets angry and he allows his thoughts to kind of feed his anger to the point that he actually turns away. Look at the end of verse 13. He went away in a rage. He's so angry. Nothing turned out exactly the way that he was expecting, and it made him so angry that he's about to make the absolute worst mistake that he could possibly make, which is to depart from that camp, to depart from Elisha's camp without actually coming to know the Lord. And it's not hard to understand why. He's in a rage. He's angry. He's bitter. And nobody in the history of mankind has ever made a good decision when we're thinking with our emotions. And so rather than remaining calm, rather than allowing his thoughts to dictate his emotions, he allows his emotions to dictate his thoughts. And it leads to him almost making the absolute worst mistake that he could possibly make. And it would have been twofold. Number one, he would have left and physically he wouldn't have been healed. But number two, he would have left and spiritually he would not have been healed. Look at verse 13. But his servants came near and they said to him, "My father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, wash and be clean?" So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And then real quick, look down at verse 15. Then he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and he came and stood before him, and he said, "Behold, I know there is no God in all the earth, but in Israel." So two things happen. Number one, he's physically healed. That's what he sought. That's what he left seeking. That's what he was desiring. That's what he wanted to happen. But number two, he was spiritually healed. He came to actually know the God of Israel. But his servants tell him, just do what the guy said. Like, why are you so angry? Why are you so upset? Just do what the guy said. Like, master, did the prophet really say, just go dip yourself in the river and you'll be healed? And you're not even going to do it? You're just going to leave? You're not even going to just try? I mean, they're his servants, so they can only speak to him, you know, so bluntly. Essentially, this is how a servant tells his master, you're being a moron. All you got to do is just jump in the river. Just do a cannonball. Go. Do it. You'll be fine. But he doesn't want to because he's angry. And they tell him, this is all you have to do. Just one simple act of obedience, and you're being told that you'll be healed. Why would you not do that? This is where controlling our thoughts begins and ends, church. It begins with knowing the power of God, and it ends with trusting in the Word of God. Because understand, God's Word does many different things. There are a lot of different things that his word teaches us. There are a lot of different things that his word tells us. But one of the most important things that God's word does is it encourages us. God's word encourages, God's word instructs, God's word exhorts, God's word heals, God's word calms. His word does so many things for us. Why? Because the truth is, before the fall of man, going all the way back to the Garden of Eden, before sin entered the world, there was no need to control your thoughts. Because there was no sin. There was no sin. So controlling our thoughts, making them obedient to Christ, taking them captive to make them obedient to Christ, that wasn't something that really needed to be done. It has to be done now. And it has to be done as a result of sin. Because you see, when sin came, when sin entered into the world, it changed everything. It changed the physical makeup of the earth. It changed us. It changed our physical makeup. It changed literally everything that God had created. Everything was touched, was marred, was ruined by sin. And so as a result, it can be very, very difficult for us to control our thoughts. One of the easiest things in the world to do is to get off on a train of thought and it just ruin your whole day. We've all done it. One little thought creeps in, and rather than taking it captive and making it obedient to Christ, we allow it to fester and to remain and to stay, and eventually our mood is destroyed. Everything that we plan to do for the day, it's not even worth it anymore. Entire days, entire weeks, entire months have been ruined just because of a simple thought. Whether the thought is based in reality or not. And if we're going to control those thoughts, it begins with knowing the power of God, and it ends with trusting in his word. Because think about all of the things that God says in his word. Things that he tells us to encourage us. Things that he tells us to calm us. Things that he tells us to give us hope, to give us joy, to give us peace, to ensure us of our future. Think about all of that. Do not fear, because I'm with you always. Never will I leave you, nor will I forsake you. Jesus went to the cross. Why? To ensure that we have the possibility of relationship with God. To ensure that we have the possibility of an eternity with the Father. He gives us the Holy Spirit. Why? As a seal. Paul describes it in Philippians as a seal. He says this is a seal showing that you are owned by the Lord. You are his child. You are marked as his property, his possession. You are spending eternity with him. How do we know? Because we have the Holy Spirit. Think about all of these promises, all of these things that God does, all of these things that he has said. Why has he said them? Because they're true. And because when we know that they're true and we trust in the fact that they are true, we can take captive every thought that is contrary to the truth of his word and make it to be obedient to Christ. So my question for us this morning is very, very simple. Although the response may not be very simple. Church, are you controlling your thoughts? And I don't just mean some of your thoughts. I don't just mean the thoughts that you're dwelling on or the thoughts that make you angry or sad or afraid or anything like that. I'm asking a very pointed question, a question that goes along with a command that we have from the scripture. Are you taking captive every thought and making it to be obedient to Christ? Because we can tell ourselves over and over again that my ability to serve the Lord, my ability to be a follower of Christ isn't really affected by what I think about. We can tell ourselves that. In fact, most of us would probably be content to just continue living with that thought. But it's not true. Because our thoughts control how we feel. They feed how we feel. Our thoughts control our actions. Our thoughts control our words. We can't be dedicated, obedient, faithful followers of Christ if we're not taking captive every thought to be obedient to him. So what is your thought life? Are you controlling your thoughts? Or are you allowing them to control you? The altar is open for us this morning, and it begins and it ends with knowing the power of God and trusting in his word. If we know his power, we know that he is in control of all things. We know that he is powerful enough to do absolutely anything. He is the sovereign Lord of everything and everyone. If we know that, we trust in that, we rest in that, and we trust in the truth of his word, the promises that he gives. If we know that and we trust in that, we live in that, then we can begin to take captive every thought and make sure that it is obedient to Christ. So the altar is open for us this morning, church. Let this be the morning where we come together. We encourage one another. We exhort one another. We pray for one another so that we are all starting to build that foundation. Because now is the time to build that foundation. Let's build that foundation together, knowing the power of God, trusting in his word. Let's begin to build that foundation this morning so that we can Take captive every thought. Conform it to the obedience of Christ. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for this morning. Father, thank you for your word. And God, this is a very difficult topic to talk about. Because we like to think and we like to tell ourselves that our thoughts are our own and no one knows. And while we might have some thoughts that another person will ever know, Lord, you know. You know our thoughts. You know what runs through our mind. So, Father, may we come together this morning. May we come before you. May we begin to build that foundation of trusting in your word, of knowing your power, so that we can go forward from here as followers of Christ who are taking captive every thought to the obedience of you. In Jesus' name.